We're going to be in Luke chapter 3 this morning. Luke chapter 3. The main text we'll be looking at is Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And before we get into our text, let's pray once again. God, I thank you this morning that we're able to study your word. We recognize its power to pierce our hearts and to convict us, to change us. And God, I pray that that would be the case this morning. I pray that you would use your word to make us more like you. I pray that you would help us to give it the respect that it deserves. I pray that you would help us as we make our way through these six verses. I pray that you would be pleased with how we handle this passage, and I pray that you would give us great wisdom as we make our way through something so precious. God, I pray that you would help us as we often allow our minds to wander and we get distracted so easily. I pray that this morning you would help us to focus on your word and what you have to say to us through it. I pray that you'd help us to set aside the distractions from this past week or the things that are coming up this upcoming week. And Father, I pray that you would help us just to really be able to give this time to you. We are such foolish people, and we do such foolish things, and we are in need of these lessons this morning, the truth that is found in these verses. And I pray that you would help us to hide these things in our heart so that we might be able to withstand attack in this next week, so it might be able to better serve you, be more obedient, be more useful to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we were able to cover most of this last little bit of chapter 2, where Jesus is celebrating the Passover. He's going with his parents, and then his parents lose him. They find Jesus there in his father's house. And then last week we saw where he makes this incredible claim. He says, "Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. They were trying to understand. They were trying to figure out what is he talking about. And this was Jesus as a 12-year-old declaring, "I am the Son of God." Which was an incredible statement. It reveals to us that Jesus, even at that age, knew who he was, knew what he was going to be doing, knew his place. And then there's 18 years that pass by. And as we looked at last week, verse 52 kind of covers these 18 years. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He grew just like any other boy would have grown without the effects of sin. And so I remember last week I said he would have been the dude, the guy. Jesus would have been someone who was without sin. You can only imagine what he would have been like. And he would have needed to be extraordinary to go through the death that he went through. Many men would have crumbled even before they made it to the cross. And Jesus was ready and able to endure such punishment, such beating. This was a man's man. This was God in the flesh. And so that brings us to chapter 3, where we see John the Baptist coming back on the scene, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. The reason I prayed at the beginning was to really help me get through those words. I'm trying to pronounce. Some of these names are a little bit unfamiliar. And many pastors would look at those first two verses and they would just say, okay, so this is the historical context. We recognize these guys and we just move on. But what Luke is trying to do here is paint the picture. And I want to paint the same picture that Luke is trying to paint for his reader. He's not so much trying to give a timetable of what's taking place. That's why he's given all of these different names. He's listing all of these different people. And the first few names he gives are of the civil leaders. And then he gets into the religious leaders. And then he talks about the theological condition of Israel, the theological condition of the Jewish people. He wants you to understand the setting for when John comes onto the scene, for when he's going to be the one crying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, making ready the way of the Lord. And so we see several different people here in these first few verses. First, we see Tiberius Caesar. He came to power after Augustus, and the Senate had declared that Augustus' rule would end after his death, but Augustus was kind of cunning, and he tried to work things out to where he could bring in a co-Caesar, someone who would work alongside of him. And he did that. He brought in his son, and then the one he brought in died. And so his plan was kind of foiled at that point. But then he had Tiberius, who was his son-in-law. And Augustus didn't really like him very much. However, he saw this as an opportunity for his family line to continue on in this ruling position. And so he brought him along, and eventually Tiberius became the one who would take this position. And Augustus' plan was that eventually this would go on to his grandsons, and this would be something that would be carried on. He was not an incredibly bad man. However, he was not a godly man either, by any means. I think the main reason he is mentioned here is as a reminder that the Roman world was the one that was over Israel. Israel was being dominated by this Roman ruler, they were under the Roman thumb. When they smashed it, they would give, and whenever, you know, Rome required of them, they kind of operated independently, and yet they were under this Roman authority. Next, we see several different people that are mentioned that are sharing kind of the same role over different regions. Herod the Great had three sons, and between those three sons, he divided the kingdom. And that's why we find this division. Pontius Pilate wasn't one of his sons. However, whenever his son came into power, he was really just not really well accepted. He served for about 10 years and then he was replaced. After a few other guys came along, Pontius Pilate came into position. If you remember, he was one of the ones that was involved as he turn Jesus over to the Jewish leaders to be crucified. So the scene is being set. Pontius Pilate is in place, and he was known as being very inflexible, very wicked. He gave in to bribery. He sentenced many executions. He was just engaged in much savagery. He was a wicked man. Along with him was Herod the Tetrarch. His name was Antipas. He ruled through the life of Jesus. He was not very considerate of the Jewish people. He was one of the ones that would actually, he built some buildings and he would build them on top of Jewish cemeteries. And he would also build idols all around the cemetery or where the building was being built. So very, just didn't care a whole lot about what the Jewish people wanted. He was also one who examined Christ on the eve of his crucifixion. So he was also one who played a role as Jesus came onto the scene to be crucified. Then there's Philip and Licinius. We don't know very much about them. Philip is Herod's brother, so he's a Herodian, so we can pretty much assume that he was not a great guy. He didn't do a whole lot of good things. But it's pretty silent as to what these guys did and how they ruled. But all of these guys were Gentiles, and they were all, in one way or another, compliant with idolatry. They were pushing idolatry. They had an agenda of idolatry. So this is the scene. As John is getting ready to prepare a way for God, or for Jesus, the civil climate is such that it's very bleak. And as the Jewish people were looking at it, they were looking at this oppression. They were looking at this darkness. But that wasn't the real travesty. The real problem was with the next two guys that are listed. Verse 2, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Annas and Caiaphas, they're both listed here. Really, there was only supposed to be one high priest. However, they're both listed because Annas was really the kind of the godfather of the priests. And Caiaphas, although he held the high priest position, really everything went through Annas to be approved, to make sure that things were going as they should be going. And Annas was the one who was looked at as the one who controlled things. These were very corrupt, very apostate leaders. So the high priest was actually to be someone from the tribe of Levi, and there was only going to be one. However, all that kind of disappeared. The Romans were the ones that were now appointing the high priest. They were looking for people who would be favorable, work with the government, who would fulfill their agenda. And so the ones that would go along with this, they kind of ended up in the power. And Annas and Caiaphas were two of the ones that were involved at this time. Annas ruled from about 7 to 14 AD, so he didn't rule for an extremely long time. However, that was a long time in terms of a high priest service. And then he had five sons that served after him, and then Caiaphas came along. And Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. And they were some of the most dirty guys because they were sinning in the name of religion. They were sinning in the name of spirituality. Annas was basically in charge, as I mentioned, even when his son-in-law held the position. And you see that even from John chapter 18 and verse 12. It says, so the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So you see, even the guys who are arresting Jesus, they're saying, okay, we need to get the approval for this. We need to figure out how we're going to handle this situation. We're going to take Jesus to Annas because they saw him as the real authority. These two were the ones who basically drove the plot. They wanted to see Jesus killed. And they were using Pilate basically as their hitman. They said, this is our opportunity to get rid of Jesus. And they didn't like Jesus very much because Jesus was messing with their money-making scheme. Jesus was rebuking them, and he was interfering with their business. The high priest was one who was in charge of the offerings, and he was also in charge of the sacrifices. For the Jewish people, as they came to give their offerings, they were not supposed to use Roman coins because on the coin it had Caesar's picture. It was considered an idol. Caesar himself said, you know, I am a god. And so they rejected those coins, and they were supposed to use the Jewish coin. And so as they went through this money-changing process, the high priest was basically saying, now I get to decide the exchange rate. And so I'm going to determine how much money I make and how rich I get. So the high priest was in charge of the offerings. He was also in charge of the sacrifices. So as people were coming with their sacrifice to the temple, then the high priest was able to say, you know what? This lamb has a little spot right here. It looks blemished. You're actually going to have to buy one of our lambs. And they'll give you a great deal, pre-certified. You just have to go right down and pick one up so that you can come up and offer this sacrifice. So they were making money in multiple ways. exerting their control in a way that they shouldn't have. They were being extra judgmental of certain lambs and so on. So Caiaphas, he was favorable towards Rome, and therefore he held his office for about 20 years. So you're beginning to see the picture that's being painted. The civil leaders are corrupt. They're working their ways to try and figure out how to keep their family involved. They're trying to work out ways to keep this power. They're not very good people in the beginning. They're very idolatrous. And then there are those who are basically bowing to them and saying, you know what, we're going to do what you want us to do because we want to keep this position of power. We want to make this money. We want to be involved with the business affairs of the temple. You also see the theological condition, the spiritual condition of the people. As John comes onto the scene, verse 3, it says, "And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet." So John comes on the scene, and his first proclamation, his first teaching is repentance. He's recognizing these people are dirty. They need to change. If we're going to make a people for God whenever He shows up, when Jesus shows up, if we're going to have a people ready to follow Him, we've got to clean house. We've got to get rid of some of this dirty sin. And so he is preaching repentance. What he was doing was preaching, and he wasn't in any kind of particular special place. It says here that he was in the wilderness and he came into the district around Jordan. Many people would, you know, say, well, why wasn't he in the temple, or why wasn't he in, at least in Jerusalem, the center of the culture and life? Why was he outside of things? And that was him, basically God using him to stay away from the religious and the political establishment that was there. Basically, God was saying, "No, we're going to do this completely different." And John was recognizing that, and he was staying away from all the dirt that came along with the political and spiritual leadership. Just pretty interesting. When we look at the story in general, you see that it was the angels that came to the shepherds, and it was Jesus that was born into a stable. And then here is John, who was in the wilderness, and now he is just around the Jordan preaching this. They were staying away from the limelight, the hub of what was going on, and they were setting up truth. They were trying to set up a people for God, people for Jesus. John was an interesting man. He was a man who was very bold in his proclamation. John attacks the religious establishment. He comes against them. He really just says, "You guys are false in the way that you teach. You're evil." And then he also addresses Herod's sin. He goes against the civil leader for his marriage / incest and all that took place within that family. John was a very interesting man. What we see here in verse 2, that the word of God came to John. And this is what began his ministry. This is what began this ministry of preparing a way, making ready the way of the Lord. The word of God came to John. And that word is not the word that we find oftentimes through Scripture, the Greek word logos, which is more of a common or a more general term for the word of God. But what we have here is the Greek word rhema, which is a specific, very specific word. God was giving John these specific words that he was supposed to share. The son of Zacharias, make no mistake, this is the son of Zacharias. And just in case, there's another Zacharias who has another son. He's the one who's in the wilderness, okay? You're not going to mistake who this John is. So John comes onto the scene with this specific message, with a clear revelation, clear direction from God. John was an incredible man. And we see that basically everything would have been against him. The civil leaders, the religious leaders, the spirituality of the people, everything was going against him as he comes onto the scene, as he starts to proclaim this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, some of this can be very, very dry, and I can see some of you even having trouble staying awake. But I want you to understand the significance here. What John is doing is he is setting up this scene so that we really understand what it is that that John is coming into. Luke is setting up the scene so we understand John's position as he starts to preach against all of these things. He's preaching against the religious leaders, against the civil leaders. He's preaching against the mindset of the people. I think there's some great application when we come through this, we understand these things. I think that application is that the solution to corruption is the gospel. It wasn't John who was coming into the scene and saying, okay, well, we need to get these people together. We need to figure out how this religious group is going to work together with this civil group. And we need to figure out how we're going to get the people organized and how we're going to make sure that people aren't being taken advantage of. And no, he comes on the scene and he starts basically preaching the gospel. He starts sharing the solution. And you know, we can look at this and we say, you know what? This solution isn't something that was only for John or for this time period. This is a solution that carries throughout history and even is for today. We can look at our political situation. We can look at all the things that are going on in the media. And up until now, I've kind of shied away from some of these things. We are dealing with abortion, same-sex marriage, illegal immigrants. There's land disputes, gun control, oil versus alternate energy, drug legalization. You name it. There's all kinds of things that are going on. Some of it might be positive. Some of it very negative. This is a mess. We find ourselves in the same situation. I'm going to say it's great to be politically active and it's great to be involved with these things as long as we remember our first priority. Our first priority is not to our political party, but our first priority is to the gospel. Okay? I see things on Facebook every day where people get on their high horse talking about one of these issues or another. What I wish I saw every day was people getting on Facebook and proclaiming the gospel. Some people use these issues as avenues to get to the gospel, and that's great. I hope that is something that you would do. I hope that you're proclaiming the gospel and you don't find yourself getting into political discussion just for sake of arguing, for the sake of trying to come up with a solution. The real solution is that the world needs the gospel. They need to understand who Jesus is. That is the solution. And John recognizes that. He's coming out. He says, okay, I'm here. I see the situation. What's going to be my message? I'm going to preach baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repent. John's topic, his preaching is about repentance. I want you to understand something this morning, that true repentance always comes along with true faith. True faith and true repentance go hand in hand, okay? You can't separate those two things. True faith and true repentance go hand in hand. As we look at this, I think we need to define this term, repentance. We recognize he's preaching a baptism of repentance, so what does that mean? What is he talking about, repentance? Repentance is basically a turning from sin to God. It is a repentance of recognizing their sinfulness. This is a redefinition of who we are, basically, is what's going on. He's saying, you guys are going to have to redefine yourselves. You're going to have to step away from, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, you're going to have to step away from those things and you're going to have to look at it through the way God looks at it. Redefinition of who you are. Acts 5, verse 31 says, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Those two things you cannot separate. The forgiveness of sins, repentance, true faith, it all goes together. Acts 11 and verse 18 says, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." This is a gift from God, this repentance that God works in us, that He allows us to have. I want you to understand that repentance this morning, as we're looking at this, it's not something that we do to earn eternal life, okay? This is not something we're doing to try and earn eternal life or trying to earn salvation. A repentant person realizes that there's nothing that they can do to fix their situation. They are realizing that their sin sets them apart, separates them from God, and they need to turn from that to God in order to have this eternal life, in order to have this salvation. It is realizing the true condition of a person and that Christ is the only hope for that condition, right? So we're looking at this, and this is what John is proclaiming. He's saying, look, you guys need to change. You need to turn from your wicked ways. You need to accept Jesus Christ. You need to turn to God because you're very wicked, sinful people. The Jews weren't foreign to this idea of repentance. Okay, some people look at this and say, well, repentance was something that came along after Jesus comes onto the scene. That's not the case. The Jews understood this idea of repentance. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Jonah 3 and verse 10, he says, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, even God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. And this greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." A little bit further on, it says, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God." This is Jonah talking to God. "I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." This is this aspect of forgiveness. They knew what was going on. The whole point of Jonah is Jonah didn't want to go to those people and proclaim this, because the people of Nineveh were against the people of God. And Jonah knew, if I go there and proclaim this and they repent, then God is going to spare them. Jonah said, you know, I'd rather just see God destroy them. He understood. And these people understood repentance. The Jews understood repentance in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7 says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." I want you to understand something this morning. It's not about what you've done, but it's about what He has done. This repentance is not about you, it's about Him. He enables you to be able to repent, to turn to Him, to recognize your wicked way, and to want to change from that. This isn't just a change of mind. Repentance sends you in the direction of a new pursuit. Completely changes everything about you. So as an application this morning, I ask you this question. Have you experienced true repentance? Have you experienced true repentance through expressing true faith? Repentance is something that we continue to work at. As the Holy Spirit reveals different issues in our lives, we repent of those things and we turn to God, and there's a constant turning to God from our sin towards Him. We can't overlook the Holy Spirit's work in repentance. The Holy Spirit allows us to see these things and draws us to God and allows us to see that we need a Savior. We need to turn from this sin. So John begins preaching, and he basically throws the hammer down. This is where it's at. John starts preaching. He says, look, you guys need to be baptized I'm preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You must be baptized. Now what's going on here is pretty incredible. His message was repentance, because without repentance, there would not be a people prepared for the Messiah. And we know what baptism is. Baptism is when we identify with Christ. We are acknowledging what He's taken place, the death, burial, and resurrection, as we are put under the water and raised to the newness of life. Romans 6 talks about all of that. But here, Christ isn't on the scene yet. So what's John doing? Why is he baptizing people? Some of this is looking forward to Jesus Christ. Some of this is looking forward to what He will do. But I think even greater here, what He's doing is He is teaching. He is identifying something. This baptism was saying something. See, what He was doing was He was preaching to the Jews, and He was saying, look, you Jewish people, you need to be baptized. And this was a novel thing. The Jewish people would have been like, wait, what? Baptized? We have our ceremonial washing, you know, we wash our hands, our head, whatever. Baptism? What are you talking about, John? Well, basically what would take place is that when a Gentile decided they wanted to embrace Judaism, when a Gentile decided, I'm going to forsake my idolatry and I want to be a part of this Jewish group, I want to take on the beliefs of the Jewish people, the Gentile would then be baptized. And this would symbolize that they were confessing their uncleanness. They were confessing their separation. They were recognizing that they were apart from the true God, and they were recognizing the difference between the Jewish and the Gentile. And they were saying, I need to be cleansed. I need to be purified as a Gentile. I want to be a part of this. And what John was saying to the Jewish people is, look, if you guys are going to be in a position ready to receive Jesus Christ, you've got to take on that same kind of attitude that the Gentiles take on. You're going to have to say, I'm willing to give up everything. I'm willing to recognize I'm dirty. I'm selfish. I'm sinful. John is saying these things, and the Jewish people, in doing so, they would have been identifying with the Gentiles. I don't know if you know about this, but they look at the Gentiles. They would have looked at the Gentiles as pigs. This would have been unheard of, incredible. You want me, a Jew, to identify with that person? No, this baptism's for them, not me. What John is saying, it's not about you being a Jew or you being a Gentile. It's about you being clean. It's about you being prepared. It's about repentance. Matthew 3 and verse 6 says, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So they were confessing their sins. They were recognizing, I'm a sinful person. I need to get away from these things. And they confess them. They turn from them. This is the act of repentance. A new life. It's what's being created. This is incredible. That not only that the Jewish people were willing to identify with this, but it wasn't just this little group, but people were now coming out to John. The word was starting to spread, and people said, you know what? I need to go and see what's going on. I need to make this right. I need to be baptized. Later on, he talks to some of the religious leaders who came in and said, you know what? We should be baptized too. And John's response is, you brood of vipers. He puts them in their place. They were just going through the motions. They hadn't really experienced this repentance. And so, John's making this very clear that they need to repent. John must have been some kind of amazing preacher to have people want to come out and hear these things, that they need to repent and confess their sins. Maybe it wasn't so much the preacher, maybe it was the message. Maybe people identified with that and they realized, you know, I do need to repent. I do need to turn from my wickedness. I do need to turn from this. So they were making these confessions. Some didn't really know what it meant. Some did. Later on, you see certain people who abandoned it. Others who continued on in the faith. I will reiterate here that there's no true repentance without faith. And no true faith without repentance. There's no true forgiveness without this repentance. So he's saying, you guys, you need to turn from your sin. You need to change. As it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, Luke starts talking about the prophecy that's being fulfilled. He says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crook will become straight and the rough road smooth, and all the flesh will see the salvation of God. This is incredible. This passage is mentioned in other Gospels. However, Luke leaves a bit more of its context. He quotes a bit more of it, especially verse 6, where it says, all flesh will see the salvation of God. Luke is writing to a larger audience. He wants people to understand this is for everybody. This isn't just to the Jewish people. Jesus isn't just coming to set up his kingdom, but this is going to be a salvation for all people. This is bigger than that. But in order to understand this quotation, you have to go back to Isaiah chapter 40. This quotation wasn't just about John, but this was fulfilling a message that was to Israel, and it was declaring something to all people. John was this voice crying in the wilderness. He was making ready the way of the Lord, and he was making his path straight. He was getting things ready for the king. You know, in ancient times, when a king was going to make his way from one point to another, there would be a group of people that would go out before him, and they would prepare the way. Make sure there was nothing that was going to cause the road to be bumpy or any kind of problems that they were going to see and possibly be ambushed, or there was just going to be no problems. The king was going to get this nice, smooth ride to his destination. That's what they're speaking of John as. The John is this guy that's coming before the king who is going to make his path straight. He was going to make sure that everything is just the way it should be. Preparing a people for their king. But we have to understand this in its context of Isaiah also. Just as the Jewish people would. We won't look at all of this morning, but if you go back and read through the first part of Isaiah, if you were to go through chapter 1 through chapter 39, you would see, and you would probably become a bit depressed, because you would see all of the judgment. Judgment, 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 judgment. Judgment of God's people, judgment of other people. Judgment was just all over the place in the first portion of Isaiah. But then you come to chapter 40 and there's a transition that takes place. Such a stark transition that some people believe that Isaiah couldn't have even written the second half because it's so different in its tone. Chapter 40 through chapter 66, you find over and over and over again that the theme is salvation. The theme is encouragement. The theme is righteousness. The theme is peace. There's a huge change. And in Isaiah 40, verse 1, it says, comfort, O comfort. If you have your Bible, I want to go to Isaiah chapter 40 just briefly this morning. Comfort, O comfort. My people, says your God. Comfort, oh comfort. That word comfort, that's the Hebrew word that whenever someone was going through great loss, whenever they were mourning the death of a loved one, this is the word they would use to encourage each other. You get the sense for the people as they've gone through this judgment. And now Isaiah is still, he's warned them about the judgment that is coming. He says, but there's something that is coming. There's comfort, oh comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her, and her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. And surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is the encouragement. This is the comfort. Israel is recognizing that there is someone who is coming. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his ruling, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. There is someone who is coming for Israel. This is the excitement. This is what they're looking forward to. This is the hope. This is the comfort. And the Jewish people are reading this and they're connecting the dots and seeing this is the one that is making a way for the Lord. There's even more there in Isaiah chapter 40. I encourage you to look deeper into that. And even you get into Isaiah 49 and verse 14, where they're acknowledging the Lord has forsaken me, forgotten me. And then in verse 15, the question is asked, can a woman forget her nursing child? She can't. I'm just going to tell you, the baby will let you know. She can't forget their nursing child. The mom knows when it's time to nurse her child. She can't forget. That's what they're looking at. That God is not going to forget. They find this comfort. They're looking forward to the one who is going to come. There's much more here. This morning, I want to ask you this question as a closing thought. Are you prepared for God? Are you prepared for God? He will come again. We will see Him again. Whether it's at His return or at our death, we are going to see Him again. Are you prepared to meet Him? Have you expressed this repentance? Have you turned from your sin and placed your faith in Him? If you have, then that changes everything. Changes the way you look. Changes your lifestyle. And so the second question I ask you is, can you be a John? Can you proclaim truth as John did? Like I said, we are, in this day and age, we find ourselves surrounded with all kinds of distractions, all kinds of problems, all kinds of political debates. Can you be a John? Can you preach? Can you proclaim repentance, the gospel? Are you willing to do such a thing? John was willing to do it, and he suffered the consequences. Later on, you find out that as John is speaking to Herod, he's confronting him for the way that he's dealt with things, and Herod throws him into jail, throws him in prison. And then there's this woman who dances for Herod, and Herod says, this is pleasing to me. I'll give you whatever you want. The woman says, okay, I want John's head on a platter. And so John then dies because he's willing to stand up for what is right, because he's willing to confront sin, because he's willing to proclaim the gospel. There may come a day when we're faced with the same kind of persecution, where we're faced with the same kind of decision. Regardless, today and tomorrow and the days that follow, we should constantly be looking for opportunities to confess Christ, to turn to Him, tell others about the gospel. So this morning we've looked at the historical setting, we've looked at the topic of John's preaching, repentance, And we looked at the prophetic fulfillment of John being the one who was going to come and prepare the way of the Lord. This was exciting for those who actually knew what was going on. You know, there was a small handful. There was Simeon and Anna, Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth, Zacharias. They knew what was going on. Some time had passed. And at this point, there's no angels. There's no incredible proclamation. John is the one that's put on the spot. It's like he's been sitting on the bench all this time in the wilderness. And now the coach says, okay, John, you're in. I hope that you're ready. Whenever God says, okay, you're in. It's your turn. His word will always remain. His word will always come to pass. We are to hold it dearly. We will close with song. You guys can get ready. Let's pray together before we sing. Ask the Lord to help us as we try to find the appropriate way to communicate the gospel. God, I thank you so much for the example of John, for his unwavering faith and his message of repentance. I thank you that we're able to see such great faithfulness in his life. We're able to recognize the things that were stacked against him, and we recognize that you were able to work through him even in the midst of that situation. And Father, I pray that you would use us in the same way. Help us to be surrendered to you and faithfully follow you as we want to proclaim the truth, as we want to honor you. Help us this week as we go through the next few days. I pray that you would just allow these things to marinate in our mind and sink into our heart. And I pray that we would recognize the value in this passage of Scripture. We thank you and praise you for blessing us with it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.